Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. As you're looking for Joshua 24, let me thank Pastor Conley for the great privilege it is to be able to preach God's word to you. I'd also like to thank Pastor Coleman for the tremendous selection of songs and for his enthusiasm about singing and preparing our hearts to hear the word of God. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 14, provides us with a daunting task. Joshua recounts about 800 years of Israel's history in about 450 words in our English Bibles. That's a lot. This would be the same as covering the history of our world from the year about 2017 to the present. Now, Christopher Columbus would not be born for another 235 years or so. 1776 is over 550 years in the future. Now, what would we emphasize in recounting 800 years of history? Now, I'm a teacher, and I know that there are a lot of teachers in the audience today, and you're beginning to think about school and about assignments. Now, wouldn't this be a dandy homework assignment? Students, I want you to recount, I want you to write a paper of no more than 2 pages that will cover 800 years of history, and I want you to tie it together with a theme. Now, what do you think the response in the classroom would be? It would be epic, all right? I'd almost like to do this just to see the expression on the students' faces. This is huge, but that's really what we're trying to do today. Okay? This is a daunting task. Our passage in Joshua 24 records Joshua, well advanced in years, full of wisdom, calling the people of Israel together, not just to give them a history lesson. He gives them a history from God's perspective. He then calls them to action. In fact, the history lesson appears to be the first part or the preamble of a covenant renewal ceremony. God is at the very heart of Israel's history and of the covenant. Let's briefly consider, if we would, Joshua's call to action in verse 14. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." You'll notice that Israel was to serve or was to fear the Lord or to stand in utter awe and respect of his person. Israel was also to serve the Lord. Notice the injunction to serve the Lord or to serve God occurs twice in this passage of Scripture. Serving God means I do his will. I don't do my will. I am to serve God in sincerity and in faithfulness. This means that my devotion to God is without spot or blemish over the long haul. And by serving God and fearing God in this way, I will naturally put away and have nothing to do with the gods of this world. The gods of Joshua's world were made of stone. They were made of wood. They were made of gold, silver, perhaps. Fearing God today is in direct opposition to the spirit of our age. And our gods are not stone. They're not wood. They're not rocks and other types of things. The God of our age is the God of self. People worship themselves. People deny God's very existence. They scorn those that believe in him. You know, popular culture tells us that we become fully human by expressing ourselves in whatever way we desire. You know, be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. It's all about me. It's all over the media. It's all over our textbooks, everywhere you go. Such thinking is the polar opposite of serving God. Such thinking can creep into our lives. Such thinking can destroy our usefulness to God and to one another in the body of Christ. So the question of the hour for us is this: why should we fear and serve God? The answer rests in knowing the covenant-making and keeping God at the center of Israel's history. He is the same God at the center of the New Testament and at the center of the believer's experience. Join me as we read about this great God from Joshua 24 and notice, as Pastor Coleman pointed out, all the things that God does. Notice the verbs that are connected with God. Follow along with me, please, as I read. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and with horsemen to the Red Sea. And they cried to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who live on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, why should Israel fear and serve God? Why should we fear and serve God? Let's consider these four actions of God related to his covenant that Joshua covers in these short 14 verses. First of all, God calls his people. Secondly, God communicates with his people. Thirdly, God contends for his people. And number four, God cares for his people. Let's consider, first of all, the first three verses of Joshua chapter 24, and let's think about this idea that God calls his people. Now, this is the issue that we're going to have all through this chapter. Joshua will use just a very few short words that will cover, in some cases, decades of events. And so there's no way that we can take Joshua's few short words and then go back and examine these events in great detail. But we do need to go back a little bit and see what's going on in history prior to this that Joshua refers to. And so these first two or three verses of Joshua 24 begin to refer back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We call this the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God reveals himself to Abraham. And these verses say, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as we take those verses in Genesis chapter 12, and we put them next to those verses in Joshua 24, let's consider three facts, just very, very briefly. Number one, we know from Joshua chapter 24 that Abram and his family served other gods. Now, what would we call someone who serves other gods? They're an idolater. Abram and his family were idolaters. Second fact, when we look at both of these passages of Scripture, God called Abraham to go to another country, another land. He did not know where he was going. Okay, it was unknown to him at the time. Eventually, we know that God would lead Abraham to the land of Canaan. And then thirdly, we know that God made a covenant with Abram. Now, back about maybe 6 weeks or 2 months ago, you know, I get this text message from Pastor Conley that says, interested in preaching on Joshua chapter 24? And immediately I said, yeah, let's do this. That's great. And then I told a couple of people about it. And immediately what came out of them was that, you know, they just kind of looked at me and they said, man, that's a hard passage of Scripture. I said, why do you think that? Why do you think this is hard? He says, well, that's kind of where Abraham's an idolater and God chooses Abraham. And people are going to be really squeamish about this idea that God chooses people. God calls people to himself, and these people are idolaters. And so that raises some really bothersome questions that we at least need to touch upon very briefly in our time together. You know, why did God call Abraham? Why didn't he call somebody else? And the answer to that question may not be totally satisfying to us because the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament don't try to resolve these questions. They don't. Okay, the events are presented as facts with little explanation. And this tends to make us uncomfortable. But folks, can we remember that God is God and we are not? God is God and we are not. Reminded of verses like Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's just believe what God tells us and not try to figure out every single detail. We're not going to get there in this life. We may not ever get there in eternity. Let's just simply believe what God has to say in his word. Now, there's no doubt that God directly intervened in the life of Abraham by calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees and by making a covenant with him. Maybe the question we ought to ask ourselves is this. Maybe we should ask ourselves, where would we be without the direct intervention of God in our lives? Where would you be without God's direct intervention? Where would I be? Well, folks, that's a sobering question. In my case, my parents were running away from God when they got married. That continued for a number of years until I came along, and that trajectory continued again for another 8 or 10 years until, in the providence of God, and it's a much more complicated story than what I can tell you here, but God directly intervened, and my life changed radically. These people pointed me to Jesus Christ. And I look back at that, and I say, that was God intervening in my life. And to God be the glory for that. Okay? There are many folks in this room that have stories like that. Maybe you came across a Gideon Bible somewhere. You picked that thing up, and you started reading it, and you found out about the Creator God and about how we've sinned against Him and the fact that He sent Jesus Christ into this world to save sinners, and that by faith we can trust Him and we can have eternal life and our sins can be forgiven. And your life changed radically. That was the intervention of God, just like it was with Abraham. There, some might say to that question, I can tell you exactly what it looks like when God is not in the life, when God hasn't intervened in the life, because that's the life that I'm living right now. I've done some really bad stuff. Some people have done some bad things to me. My mind is a mess. My heart is jumbled up. I don't see any way out. What am I going to do? Can I point you as well to some very precious words and scripture from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. Listen to the words of Jesus to your soul, if I've described you. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Folks, that's the call of our God today to you. Amen. And if you're struggling today, wondering what life is all about, you're saying, my life is an absolute disaster, I need this God, then at the end of the service today, I want you to make your way as quickly as you can to the desk back here. Find a pastor that can help you. Find a deacon that can help you, or another lady. There are scores of people here that would like you to point you to this God who can radically change your life. And so, why should we fear and serve God? God calls His people. Secondly, God communicates with His people. God communicates with His people. And again, we have the same challenge here. The clock is moving very quickly. Joshua uses just a few short words, and he refers back to a huge body of Scripture in the first 5 books of the Bible. But let me just mention 5 different things here from Joshua chapter 24 about God's communication, when He communicated. Okay, God said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as we read, that He would make Abram into a great nation. We look at Joshua 24, 1. They're acting just like a great nation. If you'll notice, look at Joshua 24, 1. They have tribes. Okay, their nation is organized. Okay. They have a leader in Joshua. They have a government structure. They have officers and judges, elders and heads, and so forth. They have a judiciary, okay, a system of law. They have a history. Now, the history's not all that long, but they have a history. And they have huge military victories under their belt. Under the leadership of God, They've destroyed the Egyptians. Under the leadership of God, they've destroyed many nations. They have a history, and they're acting as a great nation. Now, the great nation is not what it will be one day under David and Solomon, and it certainly is not what it will be one day under Christ. But they are acting as a great nation. God spoke this 800 years before, and it's coming to pass in Joshua's day. God communicates with his people. God's word is sure. God also said in Genesis chapter 12 that he would give the land to Abram's descendants. This communication with God occurred in Shechem. Well, that's where Joshua calls the Israelites to in Joshua chapter 24. He's saying to them, God promised you the land, and you're standing on it. God communicates with his people, and God's word comes about. God also said in Genesis repeatedly that Abram would have a son. Now, I think most of us understand the magnitude of that promise. Abram was not a young man. Sarah was not a spring chicken. Okay? She wasn't. And yet, as recorded in Joshua 24:3, Abram and Sarah have a son by the name of Isaac. God communicated something to Abram. It came about. Genesis 46:4, God says that he would bring Jacob's descendants out of Egypt. And in Joshua 24:5, they're out. God brings them out. God communicates. God's word comes about. It's sure. And then in Genesis 15:16, God says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. He was essentially saying that he would bring judgment upon the Amorites for their sins. And in Joshua 24:12, God drives the Amorites out with hornets. God spoke something, God communicated, and it came to pass. God's word is sure. God communicates clearly. God's word comes to pass. And folks, this is in huge contrast. Huge contrast to what we see going on in our world today. It contrasts with us. I won't ask for a show of hands because I suspect that everybody in this room is guilty of this. Have you ever made a promise to yourself? You didn't keep it. I'm going to lose 10 pounds this year. I'm not going to eat that third helping of strawberry shortcake. I'm going to get up 30 minutes early for the next 2 weeks, and I'm going to exercise, and I'm going to exercise hard. And we don't keep that promise to ourselves. Our word often is not sure. You know, as a little kid, you know, people would come up to me, relatives and others, Doug, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the answer was immediate. And it was obvious to me, I'm going to be an astronaut. All right? That didn't happen. It didn't. Okay? My word fails. My word is not sure, but I look at God and his word, and I see that he communicates with me, it comes to pass, and it's sure. What about in contrast to social media? I've got a Facebook account. I have LinkedIn, Instagram, Twitter. I might have some others. Okay, really interesting. You start looking at public opinion on these sites. One day it's over here. One day it's way over there on the same issue. Next day it's over here. It changes constantly depending upon the whim of people. You can't build your life on that. It's unsure. It's unstable. Heard the term fake news? Oh, yeah. You know, some event happens in the world. People on this side look at that event and they say, well, this is what happened and why. Somebody else over here looks at the very same event and says, this is what happened and why, and the two of them don't agree. You think, how could two rational people look at that event and come to different conclusions? And then they turn to each other in the media or on Twitter or somewhere, and they start screaming, fake news, fake news. Now, who do you believe? Now, folks, all of this came about when God was rejected by men. Truth was no longer absolute. It became relative. Reality, according to modern thinking, is whatever I make of it. And so I can, you know, people can look at an event and they decide this is what it means to them, and somebody else looks at it, this is what it means to them. Our nation cannot survive that kind of thinking. There are not 300 million views of reality. Okay? There is one view of reality, and that's God's view of reality. God's word is sure. God communicates to us, and we can build our lives on it. Now, when I build my life on the sure word of God, it brings to me great stability. Think of the words in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus Christ. His conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount is, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When I build my life on God's communicated word, it brings great stability. When I build my life on God's communicated word, it impacts future generations. Abraham believes. How many generations of people has his faith impacted to this date? I have no idea. It's into the hundreds or thousands. Moses believed God. How many generations did he impact? Again, it's into the hundreds or even to the thousands. Most of us desire to impact those that come after us, our children, our relatives, and our friends. You know, psychologists call this phenomena generativity. Well, the best way to impact future generation is to fear and serve God right now, and to be in His Word, and to believe it, and to build your life on something that will never, ever change. We can build our lives on the Word of God. And so are we doing that today? You're reading the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you have a plan for studying the Scriptures? Have you ordered your schedule so that you could be in church on a regular basis? You know, our slogan up here is life by the book. And I'd have to say every time I'm in church, I'm very encouraged that I learn about the Scriptures. And I trust that characterizes your life. So, why should we fear and serve God? Third, okay, God contends for His people. God fights for His people. We see God's power over many, many enemies in this chapter. In fact, as you count down through these, I counted 12 enemies in this chapter that God destroys through the children of Israel. In verses 5 through 7, we won't read them, but God destroys Egypt. In verse 8, we see God destroying the Amorites on the east of the Jordan. Verse 9 and verse 10, it's with Balak the king and Balaam the mad prophet, as the New Testament puts it. In verse 11, we see the leaders of Jericho, Amorites on the west of Jordan, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Okay, God's power is immense, and it's immense on behalf of his people. God is fighting for these people that they might have a future and that they might have a hope. Notice the power of God across generations. Egypt was Moses' generation. All of these others were in Joshua's generation. Okay, that gives me a lot of hope. That means that the faith of godly people in the past can be my faith today. And just as God fought battles in the past for them, he fights battles for me today. And he'll fight battles for my children as well. Notice the power of God across geography. Okay, we have Egypt. We have people that are on the east side of the Jordan. We have people on the west side of the Jordan. This tells me that regardless of where I'm at in the world, whether it's J.D. Crowley in Cambodia or someone else on the opposite side of the world or you and I in Greenville, South Carolina, God will fight for us everywhere. There is no place we can go outside of the power of God where he's fighting on our behalf. And you'll notice as well the power of God over gods with a little g. How many gods did the Egyptians have? It was huge. How about all these other people? They all had their gods. Sometimes they had one. Sometimes they had many. And yet, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Joshua, the God of Abram, the God of Moses, defeats them all. And regardless of what's going on in our world today, folks, our God will fight for us against the gods of this world. Now, why does Joshua recount these victories? Well, he wants us to have some humility. Okay? I think the Israelites knew very well that they did not win these battles, that it was God that was working in their behalf. And likewise, we need to understand that as we fight our battles, not only with things outside, but with things inside of us, that it's not us that gains the victory. It's God that does it. If it was left up to me, I would fail every single time. It's not up to me. It's the power of God. And by aligning myself with him, by believing, the power of God can be mine. The other reason I believe that Joshua recounts these 12 people that they conquered was so that they might have hope. There are still more battles to fight. And just as God defeated all of these nations in the past, God's going to defeat all of these enemies in the future. Now, God has destroyed the greatest enemy that any of us will ever face. And that's the enemy of death. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. He died on a cross. And he came out of a tomb that we might have hope and that we might have victory. But folks, God also has given us victory in this world. God has given us victory in this world. Reminded of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, that's victory that we can experience today. Now, by way of application to us, and certainly I'm sure that the Israelites understood this well, God was on the move. God created a huge victory, but the Israelites had to cooperate with God in order to see this victory. They had to listen to and obey God. Remember the incident at Ai where they didn't listen to God? Remember what happened at Gibeon when they presumptuously went ahead of God? Things didn't go so well for them. But they learned that they had to listen to what God had to say, and when they listened to what God had to say, there was huge victory. I would also point out to you that they had to resist leaning to their own understanding. Walk around Jericho how many times? Really? And Joshua said, yeah, man, really. Get out there and march. And when they did, the walls came tumbling down. All right? I think the reason God did that was to hit them right at their own understanding. You cannot figure some of this stuff out. You have to obey what God has to say. And I have no doubt that they experienced a lot of fear, a lot of doubts, a lot of trepidations. You know, the Amorites are coming after us. We're going where today to fight? And those people are mean. They've got big swords. They have dogs. They have chariots. You know, they eat their young alive. What are they going to do with us? I'm sure it was scary. You know, and as we fight the Lord's battles, even our internal battles, there's going to be doubts sometimes. It's going to be scary sometimes, but we've got to stick with the stuff. And they had to stick with the stuff. You know, it wasn't like when they, you know, went around Jericho 7 times and won that victory. Oh, it's all over with. We're done. No, there's a lot more left to do. And they had to stick with it over the long haul. Okay? And so, why should we fear and serve God? God fights for us. God will bring us to victory. And then fourthly, let me point out to you that God cares for his people. Hey, God cares for his people. In the first part of Joshua 24, there are reminders about the covenant due to the connection with Shechem. I think every Israelite there knew why Joshua asked them to come. It was so that they would remember the Abrahamic covenant. Realize that God points us to his new covenant on a regular basis. And we're going to do that tonight at communion. Joshua had in mind the old covenant. Remember the new covenant. That's part of God's care for us because it helps us to recalibrate our hearts toward what's right in God's sight. If you look at Joshua 24:7, it says that they were in the wilderness for a long time. 40 years. And God supplied to them water. God supplied to them manna. God supplied to them quail. He took care of their physical needs. And in verse 13, okay, we see that God gave them land. He gave them cities. He gave them vineyards. He gave them orchards, olive orchards, all sorts of stuff, so that their needs would be met. God takes care of his people. And then finally, in verse 14, we see God's care when he calls them back to action. You know, we need to be reminded regularly. I need to be reminded regularly that I need to fear and serve God. And so when somebody from this pulpit or another place is preaching like this, do you realize that's part of the care of God for your soul? It's part of God's care for your soul. God cares for us. And he cares for us so that we might serve him. Okay? I don't have to focus on all these material needs because I know that God is going to provide for them. I know that my children can go to the mission field or go into the ministry and not have to worry about, you know, are they going to eat? God is going to provide for them. All right? God cares for us. He meets every need that we have. So, why should Israel fear and serve God? Why should we fear and serve God? Well, God calls his people, he communicates, he contends, and he cares for his people. We need to fear and serve our God. You know, right now I'm reading a book. It's very interesting. It's a book about the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most influential philosopher and theologian that our land has ever produced. The title of this book is great. It's called Marriage to a Difficult Man. Okay? And let there be no doubt, Jonathan Edwards was a hard guy to live with. Okay? He had more eccentricities than we can even talk about, you know, at the moment. He was brilliant. He was driven to serve God. He was often away preaching. And he was sickly. He had some strange eating habits. You know, I think these kinds of things could drive a wife crazy. Okay? But it's very apparent that he loved his wife dearly, and she loved him. And people throughout the colonies were very, very well aware of how this home functioned. They had 11 children. They had 11 children. And the author of this book, after he had looked at a whole bunch of different letters that people had written about living, about visiting in the Edwards home, he said this, quote, "The children were taught to fear God, but not to quake before him," end of quote. You know, their children saw their father and their mother actively engaged in serving God in all kinds of different contexts. Sometimes it was very hard, sometimes it was very, very glorious. What was the result of this? Well, in 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship researched the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. And he found that Jonathan Edwards' 11 children and their children and so on at this point, that they had produced 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 65 medical doctors, and 80 politicians. That man and his family literally shaped and changed our nation and still impacts it today. Where did this come from? He taught his children to fear and to serve God. Now, I believe all of us would like to see our world change. All of us would like to influence our families for righteousness. How do you do that? Well, here's a great example of Jonathan Edwards. Fear and serve God. Teach your children to fear and serve God. That's my purpose in life. That's why God has created all of us. And when we do that, folks, our spirits, our lives, and our very beings will soar just as God designed them to be. I'm reminded of some verses right at the end of Isaiah here in closing. It says, "He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord," those that fear and serve God, put in another way, "those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. Let's fear and serve God. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the power of it. I pray, Lord, that every man, woman, and child in this place today might fear and serve you all of their days. In Jesus' name, amen.